Personification is a it's a grammatical term, and what it means is you take an abstract concept, and it becomes a person. And when you hear wisdom calling, wisdom is a it's a concept, and it's somewhat abstract. But here it's a person speaking to you. That's personification, and really, Jesus Christ is the epitome of personification, because he is God in the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And because he's our wisdom, this really is the Lord Jesus calling. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear this message in our culture today. Okay, so notice the graciousness, but the bluntness of Christ speaking in Romans and Proverbs 8 and verses 1 through 11. And wisdom is actually walking in the fear of God, making practical decisions in light of the fear of God. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand, beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud. To you, O men, we would say to you, O people, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them. They're all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. And incidentally, this is God's mass media, okay, as he speaks these things to all people everywhere. And then our text for the morning, three very rich verses from Mark chapter 8 and verses 11 through 13. The Pharisees, that's the religious establishment, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he, that is Jesus, sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever, to which you say, thank you. Amen and hallelujah. Hallelujah. And now, our Lord, you are true, you are altogether true, and the Holy Spirit, who authored the very words of Psalm 119 and all the rest of Scripture, is the very one who is with us right now to take those words he has given and to write them on our hearts. Do that work, we pray, and transform us. We ask to the glory of our wonderful saving Jesus, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, amen. Amen. Please be seated. You want to turn in your Bible, in your bulletins, you can use your Bibles too if you want. Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 13, or page 5 in your bulletin. This has been a fascinating, almost 3 weeks we've been in Deer Park, and the Lord has given us some really interesting opportunities for ministry. Monday night, we were in a Skype call with one of our daughters in the Lord in Beijing, China, and she's wrestling with some difficult issues. We prayed for her. She wanted to get admitted into Harvard, and she didn't, and was trying to discern the Lord's will for her future. And early on, she said, why doesn't the Lord just speak to us the way he just spoke to Moses, it would be a whole lot easier to get answers. And we spent the rest of the evening doing some of what I'll do a little bit later with you to show her that that's not the way we do things today. And then the next day, a lady came to do measurements for the carpet that we're going to have to put in the new study and so on. We had a couple of hour chat with her. It was interesting. And she was very free to tell us that she had at one point consulted a medium trying to get some information about her departed parent and so on. And that was interesting. And we began to talk to her and say, no, you don't get guidance from mediums. And folks, when you hear people saying, I went to a medium and it was stunning. I went to them, they knew so much about me. It just had to be something. Folks, do you know what kind of information is available about you on the internet? Okay, so please don't be thrown by that. But that was Tuesday. Wednesday, a man came to give us an estimate on the landscaping we need to do, and we had a fascinating chat. Every morning he reads his Bible, which is great. I thought, oh, here's an inroad to speak with him. But he technically would be called a pantheist. God speaks to us in everything, and that's anything and everything is God. And for various reasons, I didn't parry that too much, except to say to him that's not really an infallible means of guidance. But anyway, it was guidance Monday night, guidance Tuesday, and guidance Wednesday. And that does raise the interesting question, how does the Lord guide his people? Well, this passage in Mark chapter 8 and verses 11 through 13 is in that category. Jesus, you'll remember, has been, here's the Jordan River, here's the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has been on the northern part, the primarily Gentile part, over to the east, okay? And he has, the best we can understand from the text, he's made a trip across the Sea of Galilee, or he walked, and he's in the western side now, which was also Gentile area, but not so much. And he's met by the religious Gestapo, the Pharisees, and that's exactly what they are. And this is really a continuation of what happened when the religious leaders came to Jesus back in Mark chapter 3, and they are convinced that Jesus is doing the things he is doing from the devil. Now, we'll get into the reasons why they believe that a little bit later, and obviously totally wrong in it, but that's the background to their coming to Jesus and wanting to test him. And as a framework, remember, Jesus has been in what was called the wilderness in this area, and this also was a wilderness area. And in the Old Testament, Israel did what with Israel in the wilderness? Well, in Psalm 95, powerful text. In Psalm 95, here's the text that we had, it's the same concept with which we're called to worship. The people of God said, he is our God. We're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And the Lord says to those like the Pharisees, who would have very gladly claimed this in worship, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as at Meribah on the day at Massah in the wilderness. Remember, Israelites in the wilderness, when the Israelites rebelled against God in their heart. When your fathers, here's the language, put me to the test. And it's not coincidental. These religious leaders are putting Jesus to a test. And put me to the proof. They wanted me to prove something, though they had seen my work. I mean, come on, they passed through the Red Sea. Okay? For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their heart and they've not known my ways, and therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And these, the religious Gestapo, I don't think they realize it, but they're in exactly the same category as we come to this text. And the big lesson that you learn here is Jesus is not going to be put to your tests or to mine. He's already passed the tests, as we'll see. He's already passed them abundantly. The problem is that not that he hasn't offered enough proof, but these people don't want to listen or see or believe. That's what this whole issue is about, really believing in Jesus, not by sight, but by faith. So, this text, these three verses really give us a remarkable window on Jesus' response to stubborn unbelief. Now, not all unbelief is stubborn. We all, I believe, help my unbelief is kind of our daily prayer, right? Stubborn unbelief is simply, I've heard about Jesus. I've seen Jesus and his people, or in this case, I had seen him personally. I'm not going to submit to him. That's stubborn unbelief. So here's what we're going to do. Here's the outline that we have. Number one, let's get into the head, and it's getting into their hearts too, but let's get into the head of the Pharisees, and that's in verse 11. Getting into the head of the Pharisees. And then number two, verse 12, let's get into the heart of Jesus, okay? When it says he sighed deeply in spirit, I mean, that really gives you a window on his heart. And then in verse 13, being sobered by the ways of Jesus, okay? So let's, number one, look at the heads of the Pharisees. Now, you know, the Bible doesn't really speak a whole lot about religion. In the New Testament, frankly, there's only one place, and it's in Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul arguably uses the word for religious. He says to the Athenians, people of Athens, I perceive you're very religious. Now, what did that mean? They had all kinds of idols. You couldn't walk down the main street of Athens, and where we have pews here, they would have idols at every point. And you had idols for the sun, idols for the rain, idols for the flowers, idols for the wheat, and hundreds of them. And there was actually one called to the unknown god. The Athenians were afraid that they might have left one out, so you don't want one to be offended. So they have one that's kind of a catch. It's kind of like, you know, to the unknown soldier type thing. This is to the unknown god. Now, they were very religious people, and they were also very resistant to the gospel. And religion, folks, can be one of the biggest, if not the biggest, opponent of true Christianity. Now, why do I say that? Religious authority is very much like, they can very, very much like their power. They can very, very much be enamored of their own knowledge. They, quite frankly, in many cases, like the money. And they don't want to have their establishment rocked. Jesus doesn't play that game, folks. And it's one of the reasons why in the Holy Catholic Church, which is separated unto God and is universal, it's not always goodness and light. It's always the church militant. Okay, but when you hear Pharisees here, this is the religious establishment, the religious Gestapo, they have heard about Jesus. We'll give you some specifics in a moment. And they're still asking, who is this guy? They want to argue with Jesus. This is amazing. They want to argue with the God-man. All right, and because they're saying, who is he? Now, here's what they thought, or what they perceived. Number one, we've mentioned it. They believed he was possessed by a demon. Mark chapter 3 and verses 22 to 30. He can only do these works by the power of the devil. Now, we're going to learn a little bit later. The devil has the ability to do signs. He can ape the signs that God himself does. And they have a reason for saying this. You'll see it a bit later. But for now, they just believe that he is possessed by a demon. Number two, they are deeply upset. He has challenged their traditions and their authority and their power. The longest teaching section in Mark to this point is in Mark chapter 7. And Jesus takes these religious leaders who are supposed to be so knowledgeable in the Word of God, so full of authority, and he says, you know what you do? You make the Word of God empty by your own traditions, replacing the Word of God with the traditions of man. And they are very, very unhappy with Jesus. The third thing is, and remember, he's been over dealing with the Gentiles. You have the enemies of God who have followed Jesus faithfully, in one case, listening to him for 3 days, and many of the Jews have been resistant to him, and they are unhappy that people who are not like us or of us are following Jesus. Don't think that can't apply in churches, where churches can become country clubs in which, if you don't have a certain social status, you don't have a certain background, you're really not welcome here. So all of these things are in view as these people are basically saying, who is this guy? Their pride, their anger, their unbelief, and their resistance. And they want to argue with Jesus. And here's how they want to do this, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. A sign from heaven to test him. Now, signs in the scriptures are extraordinary things. They don't actually have to be miracles, although in most cases they are, but there's something extraordinary designed not first to show power, but to show authority. Moses says, how are the Israelites in Egypt, how are they going to know that you sent me? And the Lord says, well, Moses, what's that in your hand? And Moses has a staff, and he picks it up, and it becomes a snake. Not to me, that's a miracle, but it's also a sign. And he says, you put your hand in your cloak, and it comes out leprous, and he puts it back in, and it's not leprous. That's not a magic trick. That's a sign. It shows, it authenticates Moses is a spokesman for God. And when you read of signs in the scriptures, invariably, they are to confirm the authority of a Moses, of a Joshua, of an Elijah, of an Elisha, of Jesus himself, quite frankly, of the apostles, signs of the apostles. That's why when people come today and say, we're going to show you signs, basically what they're saying is you need to believe what we say because of these supposed signs that we do. But anyway, signs, authentic, they're not at first about power, but they're about authority. And when the Pharisees say they seek from him a sign from heaven, they want proof that this man is sent from God himself. All right, that in other words, we want to see God himself sending a sign. Now they're trying to trip up Jesus. Deuteronomy 13, a very rich text about signs. Moses writes, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And they think they've got Jesus in a box. Lord, we're going to test you. We really do want to believe you. But first of all, you got to do a sign. And if he doesn't do a sign, they say, well, you know, if he's a real prophet, he's going to do a sign. And then if Jesus does do the sign, they say, see, notice what he's taught you. He's told you we're not teaching you the Word of God. He's saying the religious establishment is in error. Don't you follow him. In fact, that might even be grounds to put him to death. So they're really, they're trying to test the Lord Jesus in that sense. They're trying to trip him up. And folks, you and I can do exactly the same thing. Lord, I really want to believe you, but before I'll do it, I want you to do this. Jesus is not a genie in a lamp granting you three wishes. He is God.
Amen.
And you don't domesticate him. So that prompts this response as you come to the next verse. Now let's get into the heart of Jesus. Who is this he who sighed deeply in his spirit? Number one, he is God and he has proven it. He has controlled the winds and the waves. He has multiplied loaves and fishes to feed 5,000 and 4,000 people. He has forgiven sins which only God can do, and he even told the one who was forgiven, you go tell the priests what I did. One of those rare occasions at that point, he wanted someone to be public. He's God, and he's declared it, and he's shown it. Number two, yes, he did challenge tradition, but he went back to the Word of God and confirmed it and developed it and explained it. And number three, not only had he confirmed the Word of God, he had fulfilled the Word of God. Messiah would come and he would heal the sick. He would grant sight to the blind. He would cause the lame to walk. He would raise the dead. And so Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament doing these things. And hello, the Old Testament promises there's going to be a harvest of Gentiles who would come to Christ, and he's ministering to them. And the Pharisees are upset. And not only that, he has declared, and he will declare, that he is the Lord God himself and what he's done, okay? So he's declaring God's word, he's showing God's word, and why does he then sigh deeply in his spirit? And there's different views, and I think both are true. One, he is indignant, not sinfully indignant, but in the same way God loathed that generation in the wilderness that put him to the test. Are you serious? With all Jesus has done coming on scene, right from the beginning in Mark, it is miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle that confirms he's God, and you still are not convinced? And so this is the language of his being, quite frankly, provoked and indignant, as God was with Israel in the wilderness. But other commentators say this, and I think they're both true, because in Jesus you have a diamond of meaning in his emotions. As one person put it, his heart mourned over the ruin that people bring on themselves. If there is someone who has a remedy for a terminal illness, and that person obstinately refuses it and even argues against it and hates it and the dispenser of it, wouldn't you sigh deeply in your own spirit? So both of these things are true in that rich term, he sighed deeply in his spirit. He says, why does this generation seek a sign? I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Now in another place he'll say, except the sign of Jonah, the resurrection from the dead. But he's talking about at this place, I'm not going to add another sign prior to that. I've done enough. And since he says, you've got a heart that remains hard, you've got eyes that haven't seen what's been done, you've got ears that haven't heard, I say no sign will be given unto it. And again, Jesus, folks, does not play our games. Let me give you some illustrations. There are still people today who say, if we could only find Noah's Ark. We know where Ararat is. We can go up there if we get up at the right time, and you can find the wood of that ark. That would really convince the world of the Bible. No, it wouldn't. Are you kidding me? Every year at Easter, the empty tomb is the great declaration that Christ rose from the dead, and the mass media comes out in force to try to show that all of this was phony. What do you think they'll do with pieces of wood on Mount Ararat? No, that's not going to work. Because people, when they don't want to listen, their minds are like buzzsaws when it comes to the truth. I'm an atheist. I refuse to believe in God. And folks, I don't want to be flippant. I've been through this stage myself. I was in this camp when I was a teenager. You know the best answer to that? Look around you. Look in the mirror. Look at yourself. When unbelievers study microbiology, all their default is to go back to evolution, and they have to fight against the fact that things don't evolve from simplicity to that kind of complexity. It takes that kind of complexity to have it. But a Christian looks and says, wow, we really are fearfully and wonderfully made, right? So, it's not a matter of a lack of proof. It's a matter of an unwillingness to hear. Or people simply saying, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Please read it. Well, there's contradictions. Let's talk about them. There may be things that to our modern standards of logic and positivistic philosophy don't seem to fit. But those are all easily dealt with in various ways. Read it. Read it. Read it. Okay? Well, anyway, let's go to the third place to this, because I don't want to miss that, because you're probably saying, what does this have to do with guidance? We'll get to this in a bit. Being sobered by the ways of Jesus. Now remember, Jesus has kind of gone back and forth. There's Gentile area here, but with more Jews, again, Sea of Galilee, and then this is primarily Gentile. And he's been ministering in this wilderness. Now, for a while, he is on the west side, and he leaves them. That doesn't seem quite right for a minister. He wants to argue with Jesus, so argue with him. Again, Jesus doesn't play those games. He leaves them. And that means exactly what it says. These people have one bent. They are going to get rid of this Jesus. And Jesus, without a micro dot of sin, says, excuse me, I have more important things to do. Except he doesn't say, excuse me, he just does it. The Apostle Paul, ministering to the Jews who hardened themselves. And at one point, Paul says, you don't want to receive the gospel? I'm going to go to the Gentiles, just as Jesus did. So Jesus leaves. And there is, brothers and sisters, the case, we are told not to cast our pearls before pigs. And you got to be very careful. Don't conclude somebody's a pig from one meeting, okay? There does come a point you see, and the Holy Spirit will give you discernment. I am wasting my time. Go on to somebody else and commit them to the Lord. And what's interesting, he gets in the boat again. He goes to the other side, and you'll learn that he does continue to minister in another place. Just a little reflection. And I don't want to discourage you about our nation, because I pray for revival, and by nature I try to be optimistic all of the time, and I believe the Lord does send revival, but we are praying for revival in our nation and conversions in our nation, and no, we're not seeing them. Do you know what the Lord is doing in Africa? We'll give you an example in a few minutes. You know what he's doing in South America? You know what he has been doing in China and in Asia? Those kinds of blessings that we saw for so many years in North America, we'll put it that way, especially the United States of America, they really do seem to be passing us by right now. But please don't say the kingdom of God isn't advancing. It is. It really is. It's just not doing it in a place where, quite frankly, the rank and file of religious and secular establishment is exactly like these Pharisees. Exactly like these Pharisees. That's why we pray, Lord, be merciful, be merciful, be merciful. Okay. Amen. Okay, so that's the thing. Now you're going to say, what does this have to do with guidance? Okay, because it's a good opportunity to deal with it. Again, I'll break it into 3 points. We'll make it quick. Do you have honest dealings with Jesus? Now, immediately, this is what you'll say. But I can't see him. I can't. It's not like sitting down with my dad or sitting down with my son or my daughter or my wife or my husband. And I get that. I get that. But do you realize that is very similar to the Pharisees? We want something physical than we might believe. If Jesus physically were to come in front of you, you'd have all kinds of reasons to doubt it. Honest dealings with Jesus is by faith. I know that Jesus is real. I know that he's God. I know that he's man who can identify with me. I know that he lived a life in which he's identified with people like me all of his life. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he did die, and he did conquer death, and he did go to heaven, and he reigns from heaven right now. No, you don't read about Jesus the way you read about President Biden. But Jesus reigns as surely as President Biden is president. And Jesus' term isn't limited. And he's perfect. Do you have honest dealings with him? How do I do that? Talk to him. I don't know how to talk to him. Let me give you a very simple prayer. You can write it down. Okay, you may want to write down the simple prayer that will help you have honest dealings with Jesus. Get your writing implement. Get ready to write it down. Here we go. Help, Lord. Okay, there you go. Because that's the gist of what everybody said when they came to Jesus. Lord, I got leprosy. Lord, I'm a son who died. Lord, I'm lame. I can't walk. I'm blind. I can help, Lord. Fill in the blank. But do you have honest dealings with Jesus? That's where the Christian faith really begins. It's not accepting Jesus into your heart. It's knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior and living before him and believing in him and speaking with him. Do you do that? We call it prayer. Help, Lord, and come before the Lord with these. That's number one for guidance, is you come before the Lord himself. Now, the question is, of course, how do you know his answer? He'll direct you to the Word of God by the Holy Spirit as it focuses on Jesus. That's Jesus' operator's manual for his people in the world, the Bible. Now, caution. Don't go to the internet to try to figure out how to understand it. Any kook can get a place on the internet. And you don't want to give yourself to kooks. And I'm not saying this as a way of pushing my authority. But I'll say this, folks. The Bible says a minister is to rightly divide, cut a straight path through the Word of God. And a lot of people don't. And if they don't, and you feed from their trough, guess who gets sick? Now you have the eunuch. This is a beautiful example, an Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. And he's heard about Jesus, and he's reading his Bible. He's reading Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And he's musing over this. And Stephen is brought, deacon who would really become an evangelist, comes to the eunuch in his chariot, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "How am I able to understand unless someone guides me?" And brothers and sisters, I need a guide. I don't shoot my mouth off about the Word of God. I have trusted pastors and teachers, in most cases from books, and I'm instructed by them so that I don't go off the rails with things, and you need instruction as well. Let me get back to the talk with our daughter in the Lord that went an hour and a half. It's kind of like squaring the circle. Her name is Nan. And we said, well, Nan, let's start asking basic questions about yourself. What are your gifts? What are your desires in life? How do you want to glorify and enjoy God? And you're bringing biblical text to bear. Doesn't mean you have to give chapter and verse with everything, but biblical principles to bear, the Word of God principles to bear on everything. And as we thrash through these things, at least where we think she ought to be going with her life next became quite clear just by opening and applying the Word of God. Now, we didn't tell her, Nan, you must do this, but we said, Nan, this is material you pray about, you think about, and the Holy Spirit will work in you. When John says, you have no need for someone to teach you. Obviously, we need teachers. But he says, ultimately, he says, you have an anointing by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and so the Holy Spirit, though, takes you to the Word of God. Jesus himself says, you don't want to make void the Word of God by your tradition. And then in the third place, and don't miss this, in your guidance, at every single point, what does God say to you about what you have to do as that is refracted through the lens of Jesus? And what does that mean? Folks, we're not cultists who take texts of the Bible and pin our lives on it. So we say, well, for this biblical text, we won't pledge allegiance to the flag, or for this biblical text, we won't have blood transfusions. Come on, that's the stuff of a cult. I'm being formed into the image of Christ. And what is the mind and the heart and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ according to his word? That's what I mean by this. And you seek to represent him in all things. And Jesus was the one who was perfectly guided. He was always in communion with his Father, and he always did his Father's will, and his life was very much governed by this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the Scriptures, okay? So is it the Bible only? No, it's not the Bible only. It's the Bible as our final authority. It's the Bible as the Holy Spirit gives us understanding. And it's the Bible as it tells you about Jesus. Because Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have everlasting life. You miss the fact they speak about me. So do you know Jesus, folks? Do you just talk with him? And don't test him. Lord, what would you have me to do? Help, Lord. Go to the Word of God and get guides. And yes, that means ask your pastors and ask your elders. One of the reasons we're so careful with a man who's ordained to the ministry or who's called to the eldership is they're given, your souls are given to them. And that's a pretty serious responsibility. And quite frankly, folks, I don't want to give my soul over to a religious jackass. You give it to someone who is a man of God, who reflects, okay, the life of Christ. Quick illustration, then we'll break. As you know, I'm a great fan of World Magazine. I want you to be a fan of World Magazine as well, because it's an outstanding journalism that really seeks to look at the world from the perspective of the Word of God in very responsible ways. And the man who will remain as the, I forget what his title is, but he's the big honcho at World, Marvin Olasky. Marvin is he's calling the shot, so to speak, for World, and a very godly man. His conversion and mine paralleled in terms of age and experience and so on. I guess that's one of the reasons why he fascinates me. But he's brilliant. He is unlike me. He is brilliant, and he will be quick to say over the years, he's really had to struggle with temper. He's had to struggle with being short with people, as you can be when you're dealing with people all the time. And quite frankly, when you're as brilliant as Marvin is, it's difficult to suffer fools gladly. But in one of his recent columns, he gave a tribute to the founder of World Magazine, Joel Bells. Joel's dad and mom were the founders of one of the leading Christian schools in the United States, Connell Christian School. And Joel has followed in his dad's steps, a big promoter of Christian education, Christian journalism. Very, very godly man is Joel. And Joel now has Parkinson's, and we don't know how many more years the Lord's going to give us with Joel Bells. But Marvin Olasky writes a tribute to Joel Bells. And as any true Christian will be, he's pretty honest. And he said, I over the years have struggled with my impatience, with my being short with people, with what, as he puts it, putting my chin out, you know, show my authority. But he said, I've had the privilege of working with one of the godliest men I've ever met in my life, Joel Bells. And I've learned to be the kind of man I am. Here's the way he ended it. Through Jesus and Joel. That's it, folks. Okay, it's Jesus. And Paul says, you be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Amen. And that's it. And so please don't seek for signs. You don't want to have Jesus sighing heavily in indignation or even in grief that you're destroying yourself. If you want to put Jesus to the test, you don't test Jesus. He's God. Be honest with him. And you can be honest with him about your fears, your needs. People have often said, I wonder if God can still love me the way I've complained to him. Have you read the book of Job, where Job is criticized for his complaining to God? And God doesn't smack Job in the mouth and tell him to keep his mouth shut. He does tell him to keep his mouth shut, but for different reasons. Job, you let me speak now, okay? I've heard you and your friends speak to you all the time. Why don't you guys close your mouths a little? You let me speak, okay? Job is one of the three people in the Old Testament, along with Daniel and amazingly Noah, of whom nothing negative is said. So don't be afraid of pouring out your complaints to Jesus, being honest with him. You need to be afraid if you're stubbornly resisting Jesus the way the Pharisees did. Okay. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Don't test him, but do trust him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that these are like family talk. That's what they are. And Lord, we don't want to be like the Pharisees. We've gone through Mark and we've just been bowled over by all of these patent evidences that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. He's fulfilling the Old Testament. And yes, Jesus didn't meet their expectations of what the Messiah was to be. They wanted someone to squash Rome. But Jesus was doing what you said he should do. He was defeating the devil and sin, and he would defeat death. And so, Lord, don't let us even lose our priorities when we're dealing with you, as the religious leaders did. We pray, Lord, that we will trust you, believe in you, and, Lord, deliver us from being phonies with you. Lord, how ridiculous it is to try to put on an act before the Lord who knows our inmost being. Give us honesty. Give us holy honesty. Honesty that will not test you, but honesty that asks and trusts and rests. And then, Lord, answer. Answer in your way. Answer in your time. Show us how you're answering. So that, Lord, as we go on in our Christian lives, we might be able to raise our Ebenezers, as it's put. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. And in raising our Ebenezers, may we be testimonies to others who are wrestling in the way that they too might rest from their wrestlings as they rest in Jesus. Amen.